You know, it's easier, I think, to discern how God feels about us than how we feel about God. And maybe discern is not the right word. Maybe it's understand. I find that how I feel about God's a rather complex thing. I love the Lord, and yet I fear the Lord. Do you feel that way about it? I love the Lord, and yet I fear the Lord. I respect the Lord, and yet I respect His power, and yet sometimes I find myself taking Him for granted, and I don't really understand that. The whole thing is rather complex, our attitude toward our God. And yet, I think a lot of times our attitudes are shaped by misunderstandings about Him that sometimes we even bring from childhood. Maybe from preaching and reading out of the Old Testament. I believe, really, that had I lived in the Old Testament times, I would have been more afraid of God because there was the law in the Old Testament. It was do this, do this, do that. 613, as I mentioned this morning, different laws. And I think I would have been a little more afraid of God for fear of not measuring up. And I think that attitude probably has crept into our thinking even in this day, and we're a little bit afraid of God, a little bit nervous about God and how He feels about us and how we're to feel about Him. How we respond to Him, because we're afraid kind of that big hammer of how of His law, and we are not coming up to the measure that we should come to in life. But did you know in Christ, the fear is really taken away? That's God's plan for you, that you fear God, but that your fear of God is so interwoven in the way you respond to God that you're not really aware of that. That is given to us in Scripture in the way that Jesus revealed Himself to His disciples. Now understand that the closest parallel to the disciples of Jesus today are you folks. You are His disciples. And therefore, it's very significant that Jesus came to a point with His disciples where He said, I call you no longer this, but I call you friends. I have called you friends. Do you get the impression that Jesus had chosen at that moment to bring His disciples into a closer intimacy than they had ever felt before? He was no longer their master, though He was their master, but He said, I want us to feel like friends. Can I ask you, do you have a friendly feeling towards your God? Does He feel like a friend to you? That is exactly what Jesus wanted with His disciples. He wanted you to be friends. Aren't friends wonderful? I mean, it really is wonderful to have friends. They taught us in Bible college. I had a very wonderful man who was head of our Bible college. And I remember in church leadership him telling us, he was a very wise man. I listened to everything he said. But he told us, he said, make sure, men, that you keep just a little bit of distance between yourself and the people. They need to follow you and respect you as the pastor of the church. And make sure you do that. That is the one thing that I totally threw to the winds, because I knew that I could never do that. I like to get close to people. That's why you'll see me. I'll come down out of this pulpit, and I want to get closer to you. I want to look you more and more in the eye. And I have friends. This past week, as I mentioned this morning, Beverly was in the emergency room. Quite a serious thing, really, could have been. And, you know, just possible heart problems. She's been to the cardiologist this week. Well, I know Beverly so well. Beverly is my friend. And so I called her up kind of out of the blue. When was it? Yesterday, I guess. And I said, Beverly, I see what you're doing. I get it now. I said, what you're doing is you had cancer at one time and got over that. You sopped up all the sympathy that you could get out of that cancer. And then you broke all those bones so you could sop up all the sympathy you could get out of that. And I said, now you're trying for heart trouble. You're trying to get all the sympathy out of that. I said, Beverly, you're pathetic. You know that? You can only say that to a friend, really. And then you're even in danger. Yeah. Then you're endangering that, aren't you, really? Playing games with that. But it's good to have friends. You have certain liberties that you have with friends that you don't have with others. You understand each other. You know you're not. I can call up my best friend in the world, Brother Butch, down there. I haven't talked to him, I guess, in 6 months. And I can call him up and say, "Hello, uglier than I am. How are you doing?" It's okay. We've known each other that long. Hello there. And it's just a blessing to have that kind of closeness with someone. And to think that Jesus said, "I have called you friends." Now, do not try that with him, okay? What I just said, that doesn't work with him. Don't go there. But you can have a level of intimacy. And we see in the passage of Scripture that is in front of us that God desires that. Now look, if you will, down in Romans chapter 8, if you will, and look down in verse 15. He says, "For we have not received the spirit of bondage," the law that is, "again unto fear." That's not the way God wants you to relate to Him. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." Abba, Father. Now, I am preaching to the choir, quite literally, here tonight. I'm preaching to people who have heard Bible preaching, who have studied the Bible. I don't have to tell you what that word Abba means. The closest translation that I have ever heard is the very intimate term, Daddy. Abba. God has called us into a familial relationship with Him. We are His family, which is even closer than friendship in the ways of God. And He has brought into our lives His Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, where He says, "You were not my child, but you became my child via the new birth. And from now on, there will be this desire in you to, when you call on me, to no longer call me by formal terms, but you will call out to me and you will say, Abba, Daddy." That is very meaningful to me. I hope you had a daddy. I really hope you did. There is a difference between a father and a daddy, isn't there? Can I tell you that I began preaching this morning on freedom, the freedom that is in Christ? And of all the joys that come with freedom in Christ, none is more significant than the freedom from formality with God. He says, "Call me Daddy. Come in close to me. Let me embrace you, and you embrace me. Come to me as the children did, who climbed up on my lap, and I pulled them up onto my lap." He said, "Come unto me." I mentioned Brother Eberhardt last week, or week before last, I guess it was. Brother Eberhardt, that old man, old preacher who walked with God so thoroughly and so completely. And Brother Eberhardt would, during the latter years of his life, had a lot of challenges, a lot of difficulties, a lot of health issues, a lot of family issues. And Brother Eberhardt told me one day, he said, "Brother Tom," he said, "occasionally," he said, "I just have to crawl up in the Lord's lap and let Him love me for a little while." You know, I had parents that you could feel the privilege of crawling up into their laps and loving them and letting them love you for a while. It is such a blessing to have that. That is not to rub salt in your wounds if you did not have that kind of upbringing. But that is exactly the kind of relationship that God wants with every person, the Abba, the Daddy relationship. After my sister married, she married a little later in life, but after she married, she would bring her husband home, and home, of course, is where your parents live there for a long time. I don't know why that's true, but she would bring her husband home, and she would be talking to our father. And she would say, "Daddy, this," or "Daddy, that." And every time she did that, her husband, Don, would just pause and listen. He'd stop whatever he was doing and listen to that. And he would say, "That is so wonderful." Apparently, his father, I knew him personally, he was a very wonderful man. And yet, apparently, Don always wanted to call his father Daddy, and yet never really felt able to do that, never did it. And so he would wistfully listen as his wife called her father Daddy. It's just something inside us that cries out for that kind of intimacy. A father speaks of responsibility, what you owe to God. It speaks of your relationship with Him. But Daddy, Abba, speaks of intimacy and sweet fellowship with God. You have been freed, beloved, if you are a true believer, from the pain, the distancing of formality with God. God says, "Come in and let me be your Abba," freed from formality. It's one of the wonderful freedoms that we have. The fifth thing is that we have been freed from uncertainty. Look in your Bible, if you will, down a little below where we were there a moment ago. Look at verse 16. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now, beloved, how do you know that you are a saved person? I find that many believers struggle with that question. I find believers that I have great confidence in who sometimes for even years will struggle with that. They will just fight it. They'll have sleepless nights over it. Every time you come to an invitation in church, they will tremble at that invitation. They'll feel like, "Do I need to go forward and be saved again?" It's like the old Arminian hymn. Arminians are those who believe you get saved more than once. They sing, "You must be born again and again and again and again." And they think like that. Well, obviously, that is not what God does. God saves people once and for all. He died once and for all, and that's the way He saves people. But we have a hard time getting that sometimes emotionally. That is not the will of God. The will of God is that you be free from any uncertainty about that. You see, when God's Spirit moves into your heart, into your life, He desires and He will bring assurance with Him. The Bible says that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. His Spirit bearing witness, communicating with our spirit, causes us to know. There are many reasons why people are uncertain about their salvation. Some of them are rooted in bad theology that people pick up from other people. They never really understand. They think that assurance of salvation is all feeling. I heard someone say one time, "Well, when you're saved, you know you're saved because you know that you know that you know that you know." Well, that sounds good, but why do you know? How do you know? What is the basis of that knowledge? There's the real issue. The basis of the knowledge that we have of salvation is based in the theology that the Bible teaches us. Scripture says that we are something, Romans chapter 5, called justified, justified by faith. Justification, beloved, is a legal term that refers to God's hammer as the great judge coming down, His gavel coming down and saying, "You are legally and officially justified because you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ." Some of the basis of insecurity comes when people think that it's not a done deal. Well, look, when God, the great judge of heaven, judges it so, it is so, is it not? It's bad theology. They don't understand that God has judged, when God saves a person, He judges them righteous. They are justified. They do not understand the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That when God saves someone, and the Spirit moves into that person, the promise of Jesus Himself, He said, He will abide with you temporarily. Forever! Forever! There is no uncertainty about it. God does not desire that anyone live in uncertainty. And He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. With someone who is about to pray for salvation sometimes, I'll tell them, I say, now look, does this verse say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you might be saved? No, it's an absolute thing. You believe, the Bible says, and you will. But after that happens, the Bible says that His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How does that come? Well, I have some questions that I like to ask those who have trusted Christ, I believe. One of those questions is, can you tell any difference in yourself? Can you tell any difference in yourself? I have never yet spoken to a new convert in which I sensed real repentance, real turning to Christ, and have them say a few days later, no, you know, I can't tell a bit of difference. They always say, yeah, you know what? I don't know. I see things differently. I think differently about things. I don't understand it exactly, but I'm just different. I can tell I'm different. They don't get it. They don't understand it. They don't have the basis yet to understand it all. But they understand that deep down at the core, had I asked them, have you totally quit sinning? That would be the wrong question. Have you totally been perfected? Wrong question. But can you tell that things are different in your life? Jesus said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Something is new deep down inside there. I asked, can you tell any difference? And then I asked them, when you do sin, when you do goof up now, do you feel any differently than you did before when you sinned? Well, what's the answer to that? If they are a true believer, each time they sin now, they offend the indwelling Holy Spirit, and He lets them know about it. Let me ask, when you sin, can you feel right about it? I hope not, because if so, that's a bad sign. But God says, look, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit in many dozens of ways that we are, in fact, the children of God. And one of those ways is this wonderful freedom from uncertainty that is available for the Lord. And God has given that to you. If you don't have that, that is a sad case, really. I feel for you, however, because I spent many years waiting for an experience that would last. The problem with that is that term, an experience. An experience, I was looking for something that would make me feel the same way every day, where I would always emotionally feel saved. That's not what this verse is talking about. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Sometimes it's not in your emotions. I was waiting for an experience that would make me feel saved on Monday morning. Monday morning is not a good morning for a preacher. Satan loves to bring up all your mistakes. You're not a good preacher. You said that wrong, and those people are looking at you like this. What in the world is this preacher talking about? You're no good. The best thing you can do is quit. And so emotionally, it's just not a good day for us. And I was looking for something to make me feel saved all the time. Beloved, sometimes you're going to feel lost as a goose. But the facts remain the same, don't they? The fact of what Christ did, the fact of His promise to you, the fact of Holy Spirit indwelling, the fact of justification, all that is the same. His wonderful promises are the same. And not only that, but ultimately His Spirit comes and it bears witness with you that you are the child of God. And then number six, and I think this is all I'm going to trouble you with tonight. We are not only free from all the previously mentioned things, And this seems like an off-the-wall thing. But did you know that you are free from poverty? You are free from poverty. How many of you folks have a family history, as do I, of poverty? Do you have a family history of poverty? I'm just curious about that. In your parents, grandparents, let me see your hand. Have a family history of poverty. I notice all the poverty folks are over here. All you rich folks over there. Divided church. Okay. My parents, grandparents, as far back really as we know, on both sides were sharecroppers. And you have to understand what a sharecropper is. That means you work for the other guy all year long and hopefully get enough to live out of it. It's just a miserable way to live. They would move usually once a year. They would farm this land, and then the landowner would make a little different deal with somebody, so you had to be out of your house at a certain point, and they moved from one farm to another once a year, typically. But that wasn't too bad, because you could put everything you owned on half a wagon. And so it was just poverty. And I grew up with stories about that, about the poverty that's there. And my mom and dad, thankfully, came out of all that. My dad got a new start just prior to World War II. He learned a little bit about sheet metal, and they got a job working in one of the defense plants. And then after the war, in which he worked on airplanes, naval aviation, he went to work and got a job with an airline, and eventually with Delta Airlines. And they came up and provided a very good middle class living, and that's where I grew up. I grew up in the middle class home, and it was just kind of different. But I grew up with those stories. And my mom and dad always had this dream that one day their children would be the first ever in our family to ever go to college. We'd never had anybody go to college. Most of them had never finished high school. In fact, probably most of them never finished elementary school because they had to get out and work in the cotton fields and make a living. And so, but anyway, they worked, and their goal was to send us through school and give us a little bit of a head start in life. And so they skimped and saved. And I remember the whole time I was growing up, I remember us going out to eat twice. The whole time I was growing up. And we just didn't do it. And there's just the way they saved money. My dad, I never knew what a repairman was until I saw one on TV one time. My dad fixed everything, or it didn't get fixed. And it was just the way we grew up. We grew up in that, very careful, no spending. That may explain why I'm so stingy and the rest of the folks around here want to spend money, and I never do. But it's just the way I grew up. Their goal was to leave a little inheritance for their children. But I've come to realize that how insecure are these things. How insecure is money, treasure that is laid up here on earth. I've just been amazed as I've studied this and read about them. Many parents work hard, as did mine, to leave some of their children, only to see it eaten up by nursing homes and by long-term care and by inheritance taxes and by estate taxes, by mistakes that they make in estate planning, and by crooks. It is amazing how many people prey on those who have gotten into old age. Did you know that I read a statistic at some point in the past that there are 300 different companies that are under investigation right now for preying on old people? 300 different companies. That is astonishing, isn't it, when you think about it? There's another stat out there that says that most widows, over half, lose everything that they and their husband work for all through life within a very short time after the husband passes away. Somebody comes along, they invest badly, or they say, look, I got my husband's life insurance. What should I do? I got to do something with it. And they do something with it, and it's the wrong thing with it. Or else some guy comes along, and she's got a house, and he has nothing because he's squandered his money but she's a little insecure without the husband, and so she ends up married to this guy. Pretty soon he's gone through all of her money. She's lost everything. And so inheritances are very, very, very vulnerable, shall I say. A person can end up in poverty who should never have ended up in poverty. That's the way it is down here. That's the way it is with earthly riches. But do you know, beloved, that you have been freed from poverty as a believer? You know why? Because the Bible says down here in verse 17, if we are children of God, then we are heirs, not heirs of our parents, but heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Beloved, your true riches as a believer are not stored in South State Bank. They are not stored in Wachovia. They're not invested in this or in that, but they are invested with someone who is very good at guarding his assets. Do you know there's never been a robbery in heaven? Never. There's never been an embezzlement in heaven. There has never been a crook in heaven. I'm hoping to get there anyway, but there has never been one there before. You know, beloved, it's just great to think of the security that is in the deposits that we make in heaven. That's a wonderful thing, but that's not what this is talking about. We are heirs of something that we never worked for. The Bible says that you are an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. Can I ask you just a thought question? Here it is. Who owns heaven? You quickly say God owns heaven, right? Does that mean that since Jesus is the heir of God, the Son of God, does that mean that Jesus co-owns heaven also? Is that right? You're wondering what is coming. I don't know whether to nod or not. That is right. He is God. He is the co-owner of heaven. It's His Father's house. He's fully God. So yes, He owns heaven. So, if I am a joint heir with Jesus, Jesus owns heaven, who owns heaven? Think about it just a moment. I've already got a mansion up there that has miles on it. It's already on the door up there. I believe that's my story and I'm sticking to it. I think my name is on the door there. Miles. T-Miles, right next to it. M-Miles, that's my dad. What a blessing to think about that. And nobody can get it. I don't even have to lock the door. Try that at home. Somebody will haul away everything you've got in it, and they'll out-haul the shell away too, even if it's brick. They'll steal everything you've got. But in heaven, no locks on the doors. No locks needed. Down there, gold is so cheap they pave the street with it. That you have no issue with theft. And you are a joint heir with Christ. And in a very real sense, I thought, you know, surely that is typical, but the logic seems to me to be airtight. If God is my Father, if I am a joint heir with Christ, then everything that is His is mine. Doesn't that make sense? What a tremendous blessing that is. So therefore, I have been utterly and permanently freed from poverty. I may dumb it all away here. I may lose my mind. My dad has dementia. I think I'm headed that way at times. And so, but we may dumb our way out of it. But beloved, I'll tell you what, I can't lose everything that I have because I'm a joint heir with my Lord in heaven. It is a tremendous thing, a tremendous blessing to realize what God has done for us. No taxes in heaven. Nobody to take it away. It is yours, reserved there for you. Let's bow our heads just a moment. The people who will not enjoy heaven will be the people who are not there. Will you be there? With your heads bowed and eyes closed? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Has God been dealing with you about anything? Need to surrender in any level? If God wants the kind of intimacy with you, dear believer, that He really in fact does, then it's a dreadful shame not to enjoy it. And yet, some do. Why not draw nigh unto God and let God draw nigh to you?